segment in our discipleship journey, which has to do with authority and God's setup of the authority system in human living. I asked myself, first of all, what is authority? Because we've got a great definition, I think, from Dave Buring about the word submission. And I would love to do an experiment with technology when I say the word submission. I'd like to see the little meters go. Because I imagine that to most of us it's a buzzword for various reasons that we'll go into. But he has a wonderful definition, I thought, anyway. He said that submission is a posture of voluntarily placing ourselves under God-given authority as an act of faith in the sovereignty of God. I think it's on the second page, or 132 or something, if you're following along in your book. Mm-hmm. Authority is, as I understand it, is a management system of people being accountable to one another so as to provide for, to protect, to teach, to cause to flourish all in our midst. And by the end of my sharing today, I hope that you will be happy to voluntarily go along with what God has set up, because you will have been reminded both of his sovereignty, meaning his majesty, his being the sovereign King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but also of his goodness, his fatherly love, and his wisdom on how to bring us into this place of protection and provision, which could be termed, subsumed in the word shalom. God's shalom means that everyone is functioning as God has designed him or her or it to function, and all is beautiful on the earth. Now, since we live in a fallen world, it's only going to be approximated. But as believers, who are the ones that God is writing to here, he's not writing to everybody. He's writing to those who know and love and trust him. He's saying, here's a way that you can live in this system that the world hates so much and be blessed by me. So I want you to just remember that. Have you ever heard that phrase, work heartily as unto the Lord? Okay. What does that mean to you? Does it mean as if he's watching you and making sure you do it in an excellent way?
No.
No. Good. See, we're getting this.
It means that everything matters, that what you do, because you're doing it for God. It doesn't matter the import of the task you're doing, but
okay.
You get to do it for God.
All right, that's great. That's a great aspect of it, too. We are doing it, and it means something to God. There's nothing too small, or no task too menial for him to see it as sacramental and as unto him. So it's as unto him as an offering of love. But I want you to think of it maybe in this way. Maybe you haven't yet. I'd like for you to think of our living as if we are doing it over the heads of human beings and to God, so that he can come over the head of the fallible human beings in our lives and bless us. It's as if, just this is a bad analogy, but if I'm facing this whole row, but I really want Mildred to get this, I'm speaking as unto Mildred. Have you ever said anything in a group and you hope there's one person who hears it? Do you follow what I'm saying? Okay, it's like playing pool, or it's like tacking when you sail. The world thinks that we go directly. We use the things at hand and we go directly. The really brilliant billiards player or pool player and the brilliant sailor knows that there are things that are invisible that are going to affect stuff. And so he or they or she can bank. They know that it's not necessarily a direct route to getting what you want. And so I'm using C.S. Lewis's idea of enlightened self-interest. for our own blessing and safety and so on, we obey what God says here, both in obeying it and rejecting, both in obeying and rejecting authority. We follow what God says because regardless of the track record of the person that we're working with, we are sowing, we are throwing our seed at God, and we will reap the blessings from Him. Does everybody follow that? Okay, that's a tricky thing to get in mind, especially if you're working with people you're very close to, because they fill your eyes. And you, I mean, we're going to be talking in future lessons about husbands and wives, or parents and children. And when we are dealing with somebody that we know intimately, whose faults and weaknesses and quirks, we are tempted to try to do it by our own analysis. This is how I'm going to get the best out of this person, is doing it directly to that person. God says, no, I'm standing behind that person, and I'm bigger than that person is. So if you do it the way I tell you to, I can bless either through that person and change that person, or I can do end runs around that person. I hope this is not too tricky right up front. But I want you to understand that, because that's the way it is in the kingdom of God. It's not the way it seems in the world, because we're dealing with somebody, though he's invisible, he is omnipotent. And one of my favorite verses, I'm getting all off my notes here, but or ahead of myself, but I want you to know this verse. It's in Proverbs, and I have lived 30 years on it, and it's great. Proverbs 21, verse 1, and this is it. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he wills, like a stream of water. Okay. Proverbs 21:1. Okay. I've already defined authority for you. It's a management system. And it is hierarchical. I've heard this before. It's hierarchical.
That is a hard word.
In general, thank you very much. I'm stumbling over it because I don't like it. It's generally in layers, but not always. Because when we get to husband and wife, one of the key verses is going to be, out of reverence for Christ, the two of you submit yourselves one to the other. You may not have heard that talk, because there's been a whole bunch of distortion of this other business. But God's intention for authority systems is benevolent. Let's remember what His names are and who He is to us. He's our Father, our Creator, and His joy is complete when we come into being totally as He designed us to be, which is way freer, way happier, way more fruitful than we can be by ourselves. His idea in setting up these hierarchies. Do you remember what Jesus said? John and James, the sons of thunder, when they thought that the kingdom was about to be set up, do you remember they went to their mommy and they said, "Mommy, would you please talk to Jesus about our being co-vice presidents or co-kings with him in Israel when we overthrow the Romans?" And Jesus called everybody to him and he said, "Look, you're not getting this at all. The Gentiles, that is the people who don't know God, who are in those days not walking according to his law, not understanding his ways, they think that to be in power means you have the right and the privileges to just lord it over everybody." You remember that? That's in Matthew 20, 20 through 25, and two other Gospels. So he wants us to get that story. But he says, "I say to you, those who would be the greatest will be what? The servants of all." In God's kingdom, in God's intention, the people who are set up as shepherds, or set up as presidents, or set up as administrators, or set up as mothers and fathers and so on, are meant to serve, again, the interests of the people under them, not to go on a power trip and squash them. I remember, this is coming to me from long ago, but there used to be a men's ministry, and the fellow who headed it up said the Lord told him that he could know how well he was doing as a godly man by the glory on his wife's face. Glory just means radiance and fruitfulness, and she's being who she is, and she's having a good time. And he realized that he was spending too much time in the ministry, and his wife didn't have any glory on her face. So he repented, got out of the leadership, and rectified it. Isn't that interesting? But so the same is true. As far as we are able, when we are put in places of authority, it's to serve. It's to think, what will serve that person's dream? What will protect that person? All the feelings that we have as mothers and friends, those are reflections of God's intention. So it's not to lord it over, it's to be servants of anybody under us, so to speak. Why is a system of authority necessary? Because we are the most dependent of all born creatures. We are the most helpless at birth, are we not? Did anybody see on Facebook, somebody had videoed in her backyard, she had driven up, and by a woodpile, a doe was standing there and had two fawns right in succession. And while she was having the second one, she was trying to clean the first one up. Miley's not having that much problem.
There's no maybe both she is. At the same time.
Yeah, anyway. But I was astonished because I hadn't seen a baby animal born in a long time. And how quickly they got to their feet. I mean, they wobbled, yes. Mm-hmm. But they were able to forage and, you know, and nurse. And they kind of knew what to do. They could run after a little while. But babies, no, not so much. So, first level of provision is for our survival. It's our food and our clothing and our shelter. Somebody provided that for us, or we wouldn't be here. The second thing is protection from things that would hurt or maybe even kill us. We have our vaccinations. That's controversial sometimes, but we medical care, rules against playing in the street or doing scary things in your home. You have rules for the protection of your children. And in our daily life, we have laws, like traffic laws, just to keep us all from being in one massive collision at all times. It's for calling out our gifts and strengths. That is, causing somebody to flourish, not just to survive, but to thrive. And teaching us character qualities, like self-discipline, so that when we're on our own, we will be able to provide for ourselves diligence, faithfulness, and so on. That's why God set up this authority system. It says God-given, God-instituted in families, in governments, in schools, in churches, etc. Anytime you have a group working together, God has set up some kind of ideal system for it. Now, that doesn't mean it's always going to work. In fact, we all know how dysfunctional it can go when God is not involved in it at all. But before we get into what's gone wrong with that system, I'd like for you to just think for a minute about the people in your life, parents, pastors, teachers, maybe even people in the law, who blessed you, who helped you along the way. I grew up when the whole thing, Freud, was look back and blame everybody possible. Remember in West Side Story, I'm depraved on account I'm deprived. It's all about my parents. Mm-hmm. That is a big permeating idea. But if we think about, I think about an art teacher in college who said, you really have a knack for portraiture. Why don't you follow that? And nobody had ever praised me about anything in particular. And I still remember it to I kind of went into a little time warp. I was so pleased to be praised and to have his personal. My daddy saying he was, I was better to him than 10 boys.
Oh, that's really
stuff
nice
like that. Nice. You know, usually we remember the painful things. But can you make a little memoir of all the good things that people have done and said and modeled for you as good, loving authorities? Because, I mean, the irony is our news is filled with the dysfunctional. And thank God, because that's still news, you know, the dysfunctional. Because for every dysfunctional thing, there's a whole bunch of people just doing it right every day and going along. But it's not news. So if you've thought of somebody, I hope you've thought of somebody, and maybe you can name a person in your small group and give praise to a teacher or a parent or somebody who, or a pastor who helps you get to know the Lord. So why then does the idea of people in authority, being in authority over us, make more of us, so most of us, so uneasy? Well, here's some ideas that I came up with that also track with what he said, what Dave said, because we're rebels at heart. I mean, in case you hadn't noticed, you know, in other people, you might have noticed a rebellion in your own heart. You know, just look at the meter when somebody says it. I remember my husband wanting to give me some nice earrings, and he also said, "I'm tired of holding your earrings like halfway through a party." So I was having coffee with this wonderful Christian lady, and she said, "Well, why don't you have them pierced if he wants that?" And I said, it gave me a creepy feeling. I'm not going to do something just because my man wants me to do it. You know that feeling?
Yeah.
Well, after 2 cups of coffee and a little bit of prayer, we went over to Spencer Gifts. And I sat there in full view of the entire teenage population in Fairfax County and had this kid shoot. Studs in my ears. I've been happy ever since.
Yeah.
And I realized though, what really got broken that day or pierced was not my earlobes. It was my heart and a big stronghold.
Yeah.
Because I love the man.
Yeah.
But the idea.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, there was something in the one. No. So also because we're prideful sinners. We have sin. We are sinful. We have fallen. And if you remember from Emily's wonderful overview of the Bible, talking about the book of Judges, she said there's a refrain in that book about every chapter. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So it was anarchy. God had to keep coming in. I mean, did you remember the rhythms of that history? They go with God for a little bit, and then everybody falls apart. And they say, we don't want to have a... golly, I'm losing my vocabulary. The thing that means a king is... I mean, God is ruling. Theocracy. Mm-hmm. We want a monarchy. And so things went kind of downhill after that. When everyone does what's right in his own eyes, this is an illustration. When I wrote to you, I said, what do the Good Shepherd and the traffic in downtown Kampala, Uganda, and everything have in common?
Yeah.
Downtown Kampala, Uganda used to have one traffic light. That's like 3 million people, one traffic light or something, even more than that. And people would go out to some suburb, and 7 hours later, they were still trying to get back through town. Mm-hmm. I'm not kidding. Have you been in cities like that?
Cairo to Alexandria, there's only one stop.
Cairo to Alexandria. Well, then you know. It's
right.
Just...
Mm-hmm.
It, that's not a flourishing situation.
Exactly.
Like, that's kind of a smoldering problem. So, anyway... I read the neatest thing. David Suchet, who played Hercule Poirot.
Oh, yes.
They had an interview with him in the New York Times Magazine a couple weeks ago. I don't know if any of you read it. And the guy said to him, I understand you had no religion until 40. And he said, that's right, I became a Christian at 40 because I looked around at what people were doing And I realized that humanistic philosophies were just wrong because we are bad. We do bad things. Not everybody's bad and not everybody's entirely bad. But it's not every day and every way we're getting better and better, just naturally. So I thought that was interesting that that's why he became a Christian. And I said, yes, would that more people would look around. But the main reason why we don't love the word submission is because many of us have been hurt and abused by very bad authority. We've been damaged by abusive parents or corrupt politicians and bureaucrats or perverse church leaders or unfair and idiotic employers and stupid teachers. And our culture is now kind of one of rage and contempt for those in authority. But then it kind of permeates us. Have you noticed that novels and movies are generally about showing the duplicity and greed of people who are supposed to be good? The principal, the lawyer, especially the Christian, the pastor, Elmer Gantry. There's no story there's no big conflict if you tell about somebody just doing a godly life. So we have all that around us. And so then that begins to permeate us, and it begins to excuse us. It begins to make us think we have a pass. One bad cop allows me to stay too long at lunch and not feed the meter, and then just go, oh, well, who cares? You know, I'm above that. I don't need to obey that. It's those little things that show us what our hearts are really doing. I had a boyfriend once who became a lawyer, and I don't know what kind of lawyer he became, because his daddy had paid him out of so many DWIs. You call them DUIs, I think. But, I mean, his dad was always there ready to talk to the police chief, and so there was contempt for the law. The result is Isaiah 2 and 4. I'm going to just read you a couple of passages here and let you see if you recognize this. He's talking about Jerusalem, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Silver has become dross, and your wine is mixed with water. That means nothing's pure. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not defend the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Then in Isaiah 4, this is what happens when a whole civilization has fallen into this. He says, I will make boys their princes, and babes shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another, every man his fellow and every man his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to his elder, and the base fellow to the honorable one. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a mantle, you be the leader, this heap of ruin shall be under your rule. In that day he'll say, I will not be the healer. In my house there's neither bread nor mantle. It shall not make me, you shall not make me leader of the people. In other words, there's such contempt and such anarchy, nobody wants to lead the mass. But how does God feel about that? This is God kind of talking about what has happened. I hope that you can hear in what he's saying his heartbreak about this. He planted a vineyard with good vines, and what came out were bitter, tiny, sour grapes. Here's another place that I'd really like you to see in order to understand God's heart toward authority and submission and the leadership that he wants us to have. Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me. This starts at verse 1. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? Should not the leaders serve those dependent on them? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak, you have not strengthened. The sick, you have not healed. The crippled, you have not bound up. The strayed, you have not brought back. The lost, you have not sought. And with force and harshness, you have ruled them. So they were scattered. There was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. My sheep have become a prey, so on. Then in verse 11, the Lord says, or right before that, the Lord says, I am against these shepherds, and I will require an account about my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, this is wonderful because it's a messianic prophecy. Behold, I myself will search for the sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when some of his sheep have been scattered abroad, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered. I'll bring them back. I'll feed them with good pasture. Upon the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on fat pasture they shall feed. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will make them lie down. Does this sound like some other passage, Psalm 23? I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the crippled. And I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will watch over. I will feed in justice. What he's saying is, I'm going to have to come down there myself and take care of this. And that's what his promise is to us, that when we have been dealt with by the bad shepherds, there is a good shepherd who has come, Jesus Christ himself, to rectify things, to break that system. And he can, because I hope you hear how passionately he cares about those who have been wounded and abused and scattered. Do you hear it? I'm not an actress, and I can't give it the passion. I have to depend on the Holy Spirit here for you to hear how God feels. Because I think sometimes teaching about submission has made it seem that God is some implacable, apathetic authority figure up there saying, just submit, just do it. Have you ever gotten that idea or been afraid that that's the way God feels? Not so. If you read Jesus and the Gospels, you know the things that made him angriest were the abuse of power, especially in spiritual realms, where those who were called by his name, those who were called his own shepherds, were the ones being merciless to sinners, caring not for the widows or orphans, except how much they could get out of them. So what does he tell us? God tells us as believers to do this his way and to trust him. And if you read Peter, you know that Peter is telling them to, in most cases, hold tight, just do what you're supposed to be doing, and pray for the emperor. You know who the emperor was at that point?
Nero.
Right. Not one of your good founding fathers. So, how can we as Christians do it? Number one, we remember who God is. Or we learn the truth about who God is. If we think that God is some uncaring Martinet, who just wants us to do what he says so he doesn't have to bother with us, what a travesty that is. Secondly, we get ourselves healed from the abuse that we have suffered. And I don't know anybody that hasn't suffered something. God says the way to do that is to call it what it is and then ask him by his indwelling spirit to somehow enable you to walk away from it, which is what forgive means. doesn't mean have nice feelings, doesn't mean keep exposing yourself to it. It means walk away from it as if it's some smelly pile of something, of garbage. Walk away from it. Don't revisit it. There are so many programs for so many people in so many situations, from dysfunctional parenting, from sexual abuse. I mean, I can't even define all of it. But our God is Father. He's merciful. He's almighty. And he can enable us to trust again. And it's not like that. It doesn't happen overnight, and it's not easy. Those of you who have worked hard on getting to good places and to trust in God. The Israelites didn't start out very trusting. They had 400 years of total abuse from the Pharaoh. So no wonder they disobeyed God and got so freaked out all the time going across the desert. Their trusters were kind of busted, just like ours are.
Say that again. Their trusters are busted.
Yeah. We look to Jesus. Jesus had to submit to a whole bunch of power-hungry idiots, really. First part of his ministry, he had to go into church and have his own book taught wrong.
When you think about it.
Yeah. I know. We ask his Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it as mere human beings. We've got to have Jesus' Spirit in us to rise above this, to walk away from it, to see that there's something better going on, and to sow as unto God. We learn, one thing we can do if we're under bad authority in any way is to learn what not to do. You watch What Not to Wear? I don't watch it enough, but I used to love it. And I've been under some really bad leadership in government. Oh dear. And I had to find a way to respect the position, to find a way to care about the heart of the person who was being such a jerk. Mm-hmm. And I was a new Christian, and so I was really believing this, you know, really, really strongly. And the Lord really did come through. I have a bunch of stories which I won't impute, but words. Okay, pray for the leaders. Now, what do you think I mean when I say pray for the leaders? To bless them?
That God would direct them.
Okay, that's very much better. I used to think to pray for somebody meant to pray for them to flourish, to bless them. Bless that Nero in his dinner party plans where he plans to set all the Christians ablaze as tiki lights. No, there's all kinds of prayer. And one of the things we can pray, Oswald Chambers says this, you can pray that the Holy Spirit comes down on them so hard they don't know what hit them. I imagine that's how the Christians were praying for Paul, or Saul, before he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. You can pray that their effectiveness in badness is blunted. They used to say, this guy that worked with my husband, he's a poor worker, but at least he's slow. So he didn't do that much damage. So to change them or to move them away, that is an okay prayer. And you can find biblical precedents for it. If you don't have them, I have a list. Because I prayed them all for that one guy that I finally ended up thinking was okay. Because he didn't bother me so much anymore. Okay, but the time comes when it's just intolerable. There's a time. There's a time for everything. There's a time for a season to pluck up. Before that happens, Dave Buren says, examine your heart if you have a conflict with somebody in authority over you. It may just be a difference of opinion or preference. So you got to do a lot of heart searching with the help of the Holy Spirit. Am I just not getting along with this person because he reminds me of an old boyfriend that just used to irritate me? And I, you know, it can be as silly as that, mm-hmm. right? Or it can be as deep as an ocean. But in the meantime, we go to the person, and he cites the story of Daniel when they were in exile, and the Babylonians wanted to turn them totally into Babylonians by giving them new names and feeding them all the stuff of Babylon. And he appealed to the eunuch who was in charge of feeding them and said, could we just have this little experiment? But he came to him in humility. Now, we would read that story and we'd think, what a nice eunuch that guy was. Well, maybe he wasn't nice at all. Maybe he didn't. He was scared. He was scared that if he let him eat something else, the king was going to kill him. Who do you think had his heart in his hand and turned it so that Daniel found favor? Who do you think? God. God, yeah. Daniel was sowing as unto God, not unto the eunuch. He didn't say, I know what that guy would like, and so I'll say it to him that way. He didn't analyze and manipulate. He went and said, God, please overrule this thing, and so that worked. And it's a great example. Please read it if you haven't. But if this does not fix it, you know somebody to whom or for whom this was not fixed was David. Because Saul was wacko. Saul went absolutely insane and was trying to murder David about half the years right before he ascended the throne. He was anointed. And David tried to stay there. He tried, you know, he played the music and it soothed Saul and everything. But in the middle of one of those attempts, remember, Saul chucks a javelin at him. So what did David do? Do you remember? He fled. He got out of there. There's a wonderful ministry for abused women called Time to Fly. I don't know if you're familiar with it. I know one of the people involved in it. There is a time to fly. God is not for our destruction in any measure or degree. He's not for it. In general, he says, examine your heart, stay as long as you can, try these other ways, because it may be your own pride, it may be something lurking in you. But if you are imperiled in any way, nobody's asking you to stay. Nobody's asking you to do anything illegal or immoral. Do you remember the Nazi defense, just doing what somebody told me to do? The bureaucratic level people just did what the orders came down. You know what God says about that? The people who even write out the bad laws are as culpable as the people who make the bad laws. We are accountable for our part in any of this. Now, none of this is easy, and I'm making jokes along the way. I understand what a complicated and deep thing this is. This is why we have to have supernatural, radical faith in how God can move the circumstances to protect us and to save us and to get us out of situations and to provide for us when it looks as if we change our situation, we're going to be up a creek. We've really got to believe in God's promises. Sometimes when we break the law, we have to take the consequences. Do you remember Peter and John? After, in Acts, they went and they were preaching in Jesus' name. And the civil authorities said, no, you don't do that anymore. You're going in prison. And they said, they were there the next morning doing the same thing. They said, who are we supposed to obey, you or God? But they went to jail. They took the consequences of that thing. But there are other times when God will get you out of there. I want to give you two examples. I'm almost done here. Paul, there was a conspiracy against him in Damascus. Did you know he got in a basket and they let him out through a hole in the wall so he could flee? Did you know that?
Yes.
Time to fly. It's also a time when Jesus made an inaugural sermon in Capernaum. And they loved what he had to say until he said, the people in Tyre and Sidon, those wicked cities, have more faith than you, and they're going to get God's blessing. And people just went, They just went berserk. You remember what they did? They took him out near a hill, near a cliff, throw him over. And what does it say? Did Jesus go, oh, okay. No, he walked right through them. And sometimes the Lord will use supernatural means to get us out of trouble. And that's not beyond him. So we don't think of that very often. We're still busy trying to analyze and manipulate and navigate for ourselves. But if we remember how radically God has set this up and who he is, and he tells us all you can do to stay within the law, all you can do to stay in your situation, all you can do to stay as happy and contented in the midst of waste and irregularity and stupidity, until I tell you you can go, or until, you know, something else opens up. How many of you have been in a situation like that at work or a church or a relationship and everything? Okay, I think probably we have. And if we did it even halfway God's way, I mean, at least we're sitting here pretty whole and well and pretty well fed still. And, you know, all the things that the enemy tried to frighten us about, the Lord got us out of it. Maybe it wasn't dramatic. Maybe it was just incrementally, but he did it, and he will do it. And that's why he says, if you will study the way I've called you to deal with this aspect of life, you will see my hand. You will see me causing you to flourish. This is the last thing I want to leave you with. When a man's ways, a woman's ways, please the Lord, God causes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Because he's looking on your heart. When David was going through that with Saul, God was looking at David's heart. How did David respond? How did David get out of it? Who did David sow to? And that's why he blessed David so much. He said, here's a man after my own heart. This is a man who understands me and understands I'm for him. And he trusts me in these situations. So let's honor the Lord by doing that too and see what happens. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for not only your commandments to us, and not only the explanations of those commandments in the letters, but also through all the Old Testament stories and the New Testament stories, we have illustrations for every single one of these things, where you show your faithfulness and your goodness. Now, Lord, we ask you to please bless our small groups as we discuss these things. We ask you to provide the answers and the resources to any questions or things that might trouble us. And just bless our fellowship. Knit our hearts together under you, who are the perfect God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.